We look at the last verses of Romans chapter 10 tonight, verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who didn't seek me. I revealed myself to those who didn't ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held up my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Well, there are people who've come to church for years and still remain uncommitted to Jesus Christ as their God and Savior. Isn't that a mystery? There are children who've grown up in Christian homes. They know what the Bible teaches, but they don't trust personally in God. There are students who, through their years at college, go every Friday night or Saturday night to a Christian union meeting. They're very faithful there. But they are still sitting on the fence at the end of their time in college. And they all remind me of the Apostle Paul's fellow Israelites, who knew the story of the creation of man and man's fall and sin and death coming into the world and the promises of God to send a Redeemer, and one day the Messiah would himself come. And yet they didn't believe. We read about it in Pisidian Antioch tonight in the Acts of the Apostles. What's the reason for this unbelief? And we live in a church culture which is quickly shrill to answer and say, it's all our fault. And there's that breast beating. We didn't speak to them. We didn't speak simply to them. We didn't reach out to them. We didn't pray for them. We didn't live credible, Christ-like lives before them. And always the reason for the unbelief of the world is placed squarely on the shoulders of Christians. It's the fault of the preacher. It's the fault of the congregation. It's the fault of the parents. It's the fault of fellow students. Now, in these verses that have been read in your hearing, Paul is addressing the very problem of his fellow countrymen's unbelief. He said it very bleakly in the 16th verse, not all the Israelites accepted the good news. He himself had experienced their wrath. He had been beaten with rods. He'd been stoned. There'd been riots and his life had been threatened. That was nothing new, because all the faithful servants of God, the prophets of God in the Old Testament, had been treated just as coolly by them. Paul quotes the greatest of the prophets, the writing prophet Isaiah, saying, Lord, who has believed our message? And it seemed to Isaiah that there was just no one, that he was preaching, and there was blank incomprehension and boredom and irritation in his hearers. There was all this poetry and passion and pathos, and he was a spirit-filled man. And yet there was no response in trust and repentance and faith. Why was this? And Paul now is explaining this in the letter to the Romans. And the first suggestion is perhaps they never heard the message. Is that it? That they never heard a clear message? Did Noah fail when he preached righteousness for 120 years as he worked and people came by, as he was laboring and cutting down the trees and shaping the wood, and Ham, Shem, Japheth there with him working, and they would answer the questions solemnly about why they were doing this, the word from God? Did Moses fail to speak to the people about their sin and fail to lay on their consciences, the Ten Commandments, which are an expression of the character of Jehovah their God. Well, there was no failure there. Moses was a friend of God. He was the shining-faced messenger that God sent to speak to the people. And time would not allow us to speak of Joshua and Gideon and Samuel and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezra and Haggai and Malachi. They and many more, full of faith, they declared the word of the Lord to people who were disdainful and unbelieving. Had they heard the message? Yes, they'd heard the message. Paul says in our text, verse 18, but I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the end of the world. It's interesting, Paul is quoting there from Psalm 19 and the fourth verse of that psalm. And if you remember Psalm 19, it speaks of the glories of God in creation. The heavens declare his glory. It's speaking of the revelation that God has given in the sunset over the bay tonight. The evening stars and the starlings doing their aerobatics around the pier there. What glory declared in creation. And Paul takes that truth and says, well, if the voice of God is so evidently seen in creation, how much more when in redemptive revelation, in the message of the prophets and the apostles and his son Jesus Christ, is the glory of God now gone out by these messengers into the whole world? That's the phrase he used. It's an understandable figure of speech. It's what we call a hyperbole. You remember the context. Less than 30 years earlier, the gospel had been very restricted to Israel. Occasionally there'd be other ventures out, but not much. This was the people of God. And then the Lord had come and he'd lived and died and risen, and he'd given the great commission that they were to go out now from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and out to the uttermost parts of the world. And off they went, and the book of Acts traces this, how people from Ethiopia and Africa heard. Before any Europeans heard, Africans heard and believed the gospel. And then how there in Rome, through Greece, over the Aegean and into Italy, there a gospel church was established. And Paul could write to the Colossians. Colossae was in Turkey, around the same time as he's writing this letter to the Romans. And he says to the Colossians about the gospel, it's been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. That's what we call a hyperbole, isn't it? He says, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. And that's what you have in Colossians, the first chapter, in verses 23 and verse 6. Now, he's not speaking of China. He's not speaking of Australia and the Americas and the islands of the South Seas. He's thinking of where his fellow countrymen had gone in their business, with their trade, establishing then communities and building synagogues there. And in all those places where his fellow countrymen, without exception, it seemed to Paul, there was a congregation of people who recognized Jesus was the Messiah. And they were worshipping and they were evangelizing. And they were making the claims of the risen Christ known to men and women. So the Jews who rejected these claims couldn't place the blame on the fact that they did not hear. They did hear. And God's will is that the voice of Jesus still goes into all the world. That the words of Jesus go to the end of the world. The Savior's building his church and he sends us into the world. And sometimes we think, here's our activity, all that we do. The notices that speak of different meetings and activities. And then there's God. And God is just in heaven and God is far away. And then there's us working here. And then And then there is God. And it's not like that, is it? But God is in all of this. God has to be. The life of God, the Spirit of God, the Son of God, the Word of God. That he's here, that he's involved. That he's working, and working in our lives, and saving and blessing day by day. And so there is this breathtaking project that we're all involved in taking the Word of God everywhere in the world, this time to China, this time to Australia and the islands of the seas and the Americas. And we do this because he is the answer to the longings of every heart. And we who know him best are best equipped to do this work and serve him. He's our message. We've stumbled across the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we dare not hold back. The God of glory must be made known. And we're being taught to live on God, to feed our hearts and souls on him day by day. And the more equipped we are, the more usable we are in doing God's work. And we can grumble at the low views of God in modern Christianity, but such criticism is a call to us, isn't it? Well, do better. Be more zealous. Be wiser. Be more loving. Be more patient. Know the words of God that you are to take to the ends of the earth, or take to your school, or to the university, or where you work, or your family. Search the scriptures, Jesus said, for they testify of me. So let's mine the treasures of God's word. God help us. That treasure is what the poor people, they may be rich by their bank accounts, but they're poor if they don't have the one in whom all the riches of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. And we've got to support those who go out to the ends of the earth with a message of God. That's the only alternative, isn't it? We must say, here am I, send me. And then if God sends us, we go. Or if he doesn't send us, we support those whom he has sent. Oh, it's so easy to criticize the poor evangelistic strategies and methods. But even if we readily point the fingers at others, that doesn't cost us a lot. It won't accomplish a lot. How are we now? How are we in bringing this message to the people of the world? God has shown us the lostness of men and women. He says they're on a broad road. And every road goes somewhere, and this road is going to destruction. And he's teaching us compassion. We've seen it in the face of Jesus. We've heard it on his lips as men were crucifying him. Forgive them, Father, he says. It's moved us. The sight of lost men has motivated us to think of the ends of the earth. And so, from this congregation, they've gone out. They've gone to Bethlehem. And to Kenya, and to Austria, and to France, and to Latvia, and to Japan, and to Ecuador, and to Dublin, and to Niger. But there's a lot to do in Wales. There's a lot to do in Aberystwyth. And Paul's concern is for his fellow countrymen. What must we do? And Paul has this memorable phrase, forgetting the things that are past. We needn't look back then at what we did when we were young and zealous. We needn't look back at these people that have been brought to your mind when I've told you of the destinations of nine who've gone, who once were in this congregation. We've got to push ahead. And we've got to tell God's glory to the nations. And the task is ours. It doesn't belong to them. A number of them that went out from us, well, it's the end. Their lives are over. And we've had to pick up the baton that they've left for us. Their voice has gone to the ends of the earth and their words to all the world. And the task is now ours. So what are we going to do about it? And let's not hesitate. Let's not question our responsibilities. Let's carry the Saviour, his person, his all that he is in his being as God and man, all in his love for sinners. Let's take it. Let's take it in our minds and in our prayers to the ends of the earth. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Now, we have the smallest confidence in ourselves, and that's good. We're not doing a very good job of it, we feel, and that's true, and let's be aware of that. And we have fears, so that we will look them in the face, knowing that God is greater than them all. But the cause of Christ must prevail. And men must hear the message. And you know, I find such wonderful comfort from this verse of Paul. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that works in us. That's the answer to our feelings of failure and reluctance. So they hear, Paul says. Well, if they've heard, why aren't they believing? Have they understood the message? That's the second question he asks. And you know again that people can hear the message and not understand it. It happened when our Lord himself preached. He'd preach and people said, what was he talking about? What? When he talked about bread and eternal life, what was he talking about? And then the greatest of all saved preachers, the Apostle Paul, men called him a babbler when he preached to them. And one ruler heard Paul speaking very personally to him and reasoning with him. And when Paul had finished, he said to him, I just think you're crazy that all your obvious learning has made you mad. And so the world heard the message from Jesus himself and from his apostles, and the world failed to understand. They were quite opposed to the diagnosis that the Saviour brought about man's condition, that out of his heart comes evil thoughts and that he needs to be born from above. They didn't like that diagnosis at all. So, let's face up to this challenge then, to make sure that we are understood. That I speak in a 21st century language, that I'm contemporary in my structures of speech and my illustrations. And you also, you must face up to the possibility that I can be like that, and straight and true, and yet you not understand what I am saying. And you must pray. The children must pray. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. Because millions of people, boys and girls, men and women, don't understand the message of Christianity. But Paul now answers this objection, this rationale for Israel's unbelief, that they don't understand the Christian message. And Paul quotes to them, firstly from the law and then from the prophets, to support his disdain for such an excuse, why they are not embracing Jesus as their Messiah. He quotes from one of the first five books of the Bible that was written by Moses, from Deuteronomy 32. Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And that happened, didn't it? It happened with the nation of Nineveh. They were not the holy nation, chosen and loved by God. They had no understanding of the scriptures. And when the reluctant prophet, who hated them because of all the torment and torture and kidnapping and enslaving that they had done to his people for years and years, he had to go and preach to them the message that God had given to him. And the message was that they were going to be destroyed. Not long now, you're going to be destroyed. But when he went there, the message was blunt enough and compressed enough and preached clearly enough so that the king on his throne and the devil, the beggar who slept in the street, heard and understood and repented. And the royal family and the parliament called on the nation to humble itself before Almighty God. This nation that disdained the God of the Jews, a people with little understanding of the scriptures, it understood the word that God brought to them. And it acted on it. So there was no failure to understand that message. We're on a broad road. We're going to be destroyed. We must sort ourselves out. My friends, it's an enormous challenge to understand correctly what every verse in the Bible teaches. It's a lifelong process. But the gospel itself is transparently clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's not difficult to understand. We deserve eternal death because we're sinners, but Jesus Christ, because he loved us, came and lived the life we failed to live and died the death that we must die if we continue to live in defiance of the loving God who made us. So, non-favored people, a prostitute in the town of Jericho, she believed, a girl from Midian, a Midianite named Ruth. She believed, she wanted these people to be her people and their God to be her God. In Babylon, a pagan king called Nebuchadnezzar, he could see something of the grandeur and the greatness. He understood how great God was. And in Jesus' day, there was a Roman official, a career soldier, and he heard and saw what Jesus preached and what Jesus did. And he knew how powerful and mighty that he was the Son of God. That centurion had not gone to Israel in order to sort out his spiritual life. He'd gone there because of a posting that had come to him saying, look after the command in Judea, in Israel, and off he had gone. And yet what God said through the prophet Isaiah was fulfilled in him. Verse 20, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. And that's what happened. What happened to the centurion? What happened to the prostitute? In Jericho, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? In Babylon, they all had these serendipity experiences. Suddenly, someone met them and began to talk to them and to share his faith with them in the Lord. And it resulted in an act of recognition that what they were hearing was what they had longed to hear and knew in the depths of their hearts was true, and that this was what they had been prepared for in the providence of God, why he brought them to that place at that time. So now all over the Roman Empire there were people discovering Jesus as the promised Messiah, the Son of God. And the old covenant people of God were still defiant and rejecting him and Gentiles then who lived alongside these Jewish believers were turning from them and were listening to this new message that Christian men and women were everywhere going about. 1,000 heralds going into every community and speaking to men and women about Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul did. Paul comes to the synagogue and they see him there, and he's obviously a rabbinic, intelligent looking man, and the leaders send to him, "Have you got a message of encouragement for us?" they say. And so Paul then rehearses, shows his orthodoxy by speaking of creation and speaking of God's deliverance from Egypt, and then tells them he's come, the Messiah has come, and he's been raised from the dead, and he lives, and there's forgiveness of sins to all who put their trust in him. And the people couldn't say, "We don't understand." They understood only too well that their Sanhedrin had condemned to death the Messiah that God had prepared for and promised from eternal years. They were without excuse. Now, you know, I've got a challenge more than all of you to make my message clear and fresh. It's certainly the biggest challenge for any of us in this meeting tonight, that I speak as lucidly and persuasively and clearly as I can. And yet, I can do that, and to some in the congregation, I am a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. To many of you, I speak with the tongues of men and angels. But not to all. And I am massively challenged every week as I prepare and think about this message and how I'm to communicate it. And I don't want these notes to get in my way of being in your heart and under your skin and really presenting Jesus Christ to you. To try to make my message simple, but not simplistic, or you'll be bored. I said the same thing every Sunday night, and you'd be bored at that. I believe in a simple gospel, but not a silly gospel. Now, I have that responsibility, but you have it too. You have the responsibility of speaking in a way that makes people realize the great implications of becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. For example, let's say now tomorrow at the college you've got a friend there, and he asked you about yesterday, and you said you went to church, and he's interested in that, and you ask him whether he believes in God. Now many will say yes, they do believe in God. Then you must ask them another question. You must ask them this question: does sin separate you from God? You believe in God? Yes, I believe in God. Does sin separate you from God? Now that's really a very profound, a very jarring, a very searching question. It's a simple question, isn't it? And what they reply will give you some understanding of what their grasp of God is and their relationship with him. Because they might say, "No, why should it?" Or they might say, "Oh, I don't believe in that kind of God." Or they might say, I think of God as someone who loves me." They say they believe in God, but they define this God that they believe in by their own personal ideas and their own values. So I'm pleading with you, you too must make the Christian message very clear. Let me just run through four things that God wants you to understand. I'm talking about the bare bones, the heart of Christianity. Firstly, you need to understand that God is a holy and loving creator. He's the sovereign creator. Out of his good pleasure, then, and utterly freely, he created the world. And he sustains us. We live and move and have our being. He's kept you all your life, and he's brought you here tonight. So we are utterly dependent on God for everything we have. We have no inherent rights. We have forfeited them by what the first man did. And God is light, and that speaks of his majesty and his purity and his holiness. He sets the standards of right and wrong for his creatures in his creation. He's a sovereign creator. He's a personal creator too. We're not impersonal machines. We're not puppets. We're not animals. Our significance is derived from the fact that we are unique creations that God has made. God is light, and so we have a conscience. God is love, and so we can communicate with one another and care for one another and show patience and forgiveness and support and kindness to one another. And we can have fellowship with him, because this God is the Father of all who believe in him. And he has absolute claims over our life. And we are responsible then to reflect that God. That's what we're in the world for, to glorify him and enjoy him. That's the first thing I want you to know. And then the second thing I want you to know in this summary of what Christianity is, you need to understand that men and women are sinful and fallen creatures. And that's the reason for the suffering in the world. I was talking to a friend of mine this week from Guildford. And a month ago in Guildford, they decided that they would go out on the streets. The church would go out on the streets. And what they did was to give free hot cross buns to the people of Guildford. And then they would have cards. And on this card was a question. And the question was, if you met God and you had one question to ask him, what would that question be? And they gave these cards out. There was an address, there was an email address on it. And around the table where they met, there was a post box. And people could write as they talked to people on the pavement and post that. And they announced that the next Thursday night, I think it was, in the Costa coffee shop, they had hired it for the evening, and they would answer the questions that people had asked. That's what they did. Now, John said to me that the one question that they were asked more than any other question was, why is there such suffering in the world? If God is, why doesn't God prevent the suffering that we see all around us? And so much of the suffering is due to personal sin, isn't it? So much of the suffering. It's due to our defiance. It's due to the fall of our father Adam that's brought sin and death into the world. Willful rebellion against God, that's what I'm talking about. A refusal to do what God commands. Determining to do what God says, no, don't do that. Please don't do that. And we find ourselves playing God and running our lives as if God didn't matter. Ignoring God, trying to be self-sufficient. Self-made people. We are scorning God. That's what we're doing. And disregarding God's wise law that he's given us. What a beautiful world it would be if we kept his commandments. And the consequences of sin then is death. It's spiritual death. There's a death within us. And physical death, that's going to come to us too. So that's the second thing, the plight of man. Thirdly, you need to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is a merciful redeemer. He offers to become our teacher, to tell us who we are and how we should live, what sort of families we should raise, and what sort of sexual relations we should have. He speaks to us through the prophets and the apostles, and also he offers to become our sin bearer, to take our blame and our shame, and to deal with it by his atonement, by becoming the Lamb of God that takes the sin of the world away. And he offers to become our king, to protect us and keep us. He's ascended to heaven now, and he's got all authority over heaven, over earth, over hell. And he's the one who watches over and keeps us and helps us day by day. And that's the third thing you want to know about Jesus Christ. And then the last thing, as I summarize for you what the Christian message is, so that you'll understand that message, you need to understand that there's a necessary response to this Saviour on the basis of what he said and done, on the basis of these unchangeable facts of what happened in history. What happened, as is recorded in the Bible, in the Old Testament through the prophets, and then in the New Testament by Jesus and his apostles. But the fact that this Jesus is alive today, and this Jesus is present with us tonight, and that he's in control here, and he's enabling me to speak these words, and he's enabling you to hear and to understand this message. And God is asking you to do this, to turn from and to turn to. This is very simple, isn't it? We're simple people. He's asking us to turn from our rebellion and to start to submit to Jesus Christ over all that we are. Our minds, to agree with God that we've wronged him and deserve his judgment, over our emotions, so that we despise our sins and we starve and we strangle our sinful nature and our wills. That we don't go on then picking and choosing, but that we go on then saying, I will to do your will for me. And then we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, no one else, to the finished work of the Lord Jesus. In our minds we recognize him as God. In our emotions we long for him, we hunger for him. More than him, we don't desire. Less than him wouldn't satisfy us. And we commit our lives to him. We cast ourselves upon him. We transfer our trust no longer into our ability to sort things out, but his ability. We trust in him. We take his gift of mercy. We ask for his pardon. You know, this week was the week of the funeral service of Lady Margaret Thatcher. And many people have spoken about the way her granddaughter, Amanda Thatcher, read in the funeral service from Ephesians chapter 6. She read as if she knew the God who had inspired those verses on the Christian armour. And there was quite a buzz about it. And a reporter from the Daily Telegraph, Peter Stanford, was most impressed, and he was curious. And so he asked the family's closest friend, Adriana Boyne, what was the reason for this? Oh, she said, Amanda Thatcher is an evangelical Christian. Well, what did that mean? Please explain that to me, the reporter said. She said, she has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not about belonging to a denomination. It's about realizing that we need a Savior because we are sinners. And that informs you who you are, how you are, and everything you do. Her stepfather, he is also a Christian, an evangelical Christian. And it was their mutual love then for the Lord Jesus that brought her mother and now her second husband to love one another and get married. You understand what I've been talking to you about, and if you don't, you come and talk to me and I'll explain it to you again. We can sit and have a chat together about this. So they heard the gospel and they understood the gospel. And so Paul doesn't let either of those be the excuse for them not following Jesus Christ. And then lastly, then, had someone pleaded with them to come to Christ. You see, let me use this illustration. Here's a man, he's a Freemason. You know he's a Freemason. He's got a little leather box upstairs and he keeps an apron and various paraphernalia, and as children used to look at it, but never talks to you about the Freemasons. Obviously, the Freemasons don't mean a lot to him. Here's a person, and you know that she's a member of a political party, but she never talks to you about why you should belong to that particular party. And here are a couple, and they're Welsh language speakers, but they haven't bothered to speak to their children in the Welsh language. So it's not important to them, is it? So, you see, this is Paul's argument here. Why are these children of Israel, why are these Hebrews not following Jesus Christ? Have they never heard of him? Oh, yes, they've heard of him. Have they understood what his message was, the claims of Christ? Oh, yes, they've understood. Because these Christians are saying, oh, can I share my good news? I don't want to hear about Jesus Christ, they've said. So, have they rejected this Christ because of the cold way, the impersonal way that Jesus has been given? Were these Gentiles saying, those Jews, they crucified Jesus, you know. We're not going to talk to them. They crucified our Savior and Master. And that sort of anti-Semitism has, sadly, arisen at different times and places in church history. There had been no passion, no earnestness, no entreaty, no praying for them, no loving them, in speaking to them. They didn't want them to leave Judaism and embrace the teachings of Christ. And that may have been the reason for some. And it tells us how important it is to speak as lovingly and earnestly and credibly to people and offer them then this good news. I've got a Savior. I've got good news for you. I remember I visited one of the members of the congregation in the seven bedder in Bronglice, and then I went round the beds and talked to the other people. I talked to a woman there, and I say to them, how long have you been in? It's a very safe question to ask when you're in hospital. How long have you been in? She said, oh, this morning. My daughter picked me up and we were driving, and some idiot came out of a side road and slammed into us. He totaled the car, ruined the day, and they're keeping me here now because they just check up that I don't have concussion. Very sorry, I said. Oh, I'm sorry. I talked to her a bit, and I said, well, you know, some of these things can happen. And I struggled. I said, God's in control of these things that happen in our lives. And that God sent his Son into the world to be our Savior, and that we can know him and we can know his presence with us at times like this. I didn't say well. She looked bleakly back at me and she said, words. Only words. Now the gospel had come to her, but it had come in word only. It hadn't come with love in my heart, I'm sure. It hadn't come with eloquence and earnestness and sympathy with her. I'd been a poor servant of my Lord, and all she heard were my words, and there wasn't entreaty enough. I was too hesitant. She was an intimidating woman. More than words are needed, some authority, some assurance in your heart. When Paul spoke to men and women, he felt he was an ambassador that God had sent into the world. And this mighty ruler had given him a message to bring to people. He didn't read from a scroll and then move on. He says, God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God made his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. There was an imploring. There was a beseeching. There was an entreaty. There was no take it or leave it, and I'll move on. I'll brush the dust quickly off my feet and move on. There was nothing like that. He yearned for them to believe. He pleaded with them to believe. And so when we speak, we're not Mr. Cool speaking. We don't speak with a little smile playing at the corners of our lips. We're not afraid that people will be embarrassed by our enthusiasm. That they'll say, oh, I don't like the way he shouts at times. We're not going to be intimidated by that. They will say, oh, I was a bit embarrassed when he wept. But that's not going to trouble us at all. The Saviour wept as he saw the unbelief of Jerusalem. How did our Lord preach? Well, Paul tells us in these last words, the famous last words of Romans 10, all day long, I have stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. You see the marvel of what we are told here, that after breakfast Jesus was out and there was a crowd of people and he was speaking to them earnestly. He was stretching out his hands to them. That they were ruined by the fall and they could be redeemed by his life and death and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And others went home for lunch. He was there, still stretching out his hands for them. And they came back after lunch, some of them. He was still there. He was still holding out his arms to them. The arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. And he kept going until it grew twilight and the end of the day. And Jesus was there stretching forth his hands to again saying a disobedient generation, I have a Saviour for you. I have a teacher who will enlighten you, a sacrifice that will pardon you. I have a king who will keep you and protect you. Trust in him. Take him. Believe in him. Confess your sins to him. Close with him. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. Jesus didn't come for good people and righteous people. He came for sinners, for people who knew they were sinful. Today his mercy calls you. I have the best of news for the worst of sinners. If you but turn and turn from your sin, and if your faith is as small as a grain of mustard seed, lodge it in him. And he will hear and he will answer. He will give you the right to be called the Son of God. The very worst things of God. The thing that most troubles you the most in your memory when you think of you did that. He will forgive it. That one great sin. He will pardon crimson sins. You've heard the message. You've understood the message. And God is pleading with you now to receive the message into your mind and into your heart. He's brought you here because he loves you. And he's put up with your long rebellion against him. Now, he doesn't want you to delay for a moment longer, just as you are. Just as you are tonight, not as you'd like to be. But without a single plea except guilty. His blood shed for sinners like you. His living presence now planning and organizing and caring for you. You come to him. You come to him. It's a movement of your heart. It's a movement of your conscience. It's a movement of your mind, as you've heard. And You know, you must come. You've got to come. Just you and him. You've got to have dealings just with him. And all of salvation is in that movement. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's his gift. Our Heavenly Father, bless your word to us and make us people who declare the word and declare it in a way that people understand and do it with passion and love and simplicity and clarity. Don't let our words fall to the ground, we poor sinners. Please make Jesus rich and great in his willingness to use earthen pots like us to manifest the glory of Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.